I would like for you to turn in your New Testaments, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I would like to spend a bit of time this evening defending the right of a preacher to get paid for his work. I don't know that I have ever preached this sermon before. And there are reasons in the past where I just felt like I better not, because someone might think that I'm being selfish or trying to have some agenda. I have taught about it in classes and of course made points about it from time to time in other sermons. But to preach a sermon on that particular subject is something that a preacher kind of is afraid to do. It doesn't want to bring attention to the fact that one aspect of working in the gospel is to receive wages for the work that you do. It is acceptable, it is right and proper, and I think the Apostle Paul's arguments here in 1 Corinthians 9 establish that. But again, it's something that could be misconstrued, and I trust that you will not misconstrue my motivation. I simply want to explain the principle and the concept and make a few points concerning the value of the work that I think will be beneficial for us. And I think that perhaps the best passage in the New Testament to address this topic is Paul's writing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to the church of Corinth. And I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul, time and again, had to give a defense of himself. It was not something that he enjoyed doing. He considered it often a waste of time, and yet it was necessary so that his influence could continue and work could be done that was beneficial to those that he came into contact with. The reason for the necessity of defense and continual defense is because he had enemies, individuals who were seeking to destroy his influence. They were attacking his person. They made fun of the fact that while his letters were waiting, that when he came in appearance, that he was a rather meek individual. There apparently was nothing that was particularly noteworthy about him physically. In fact, there is an indication that perhaps he had a physical impediment that was obvious to those that he came into contact with. He himself stated that he was not an eloquent man, that he trusted and rested in the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom or the speech of men, as he proclaimed the gospel with plainness and with sincerity. But there were individuals who attacked his person, attacked his preaching, attacked his motives. And in fact, something is said concerning that here in this particular text. And so we're going to kind of keep that in mind. There are others, of course, who attacked his doctrine. There were the Judaizing teachers that held a different view concerning the necessity of circumcision. And as such, they opposed him with regard not only to what he taught, but they were often the ones that were casting aspersion upon his character and his person in an attempt to gain the favor of or the upper hand with regard to the influence that would be wielded over the brethren. And so the Apostle Paul, time and again, had to defend himself. And apparently one of the false accusations that had been raised to the Corinthians, that the Corinthians were aware of, is the fact that Paul was preaching for money, that he was preaching for what he would get out of it, some monetary value, some benefit that he would receive as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And perhaps the view was that if he truly was a faithful apostle and desirous of doing the work of God, that he would not seek any benefit from the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Well, that accusation was false on a number of fronts, and he addresses those in the text, and we're going to address them as well as we examine the text. I want to start reading with verse 1, and we'll stop at verse 11, just as kind of an arbitrary place to stop. But I do want you to just keep in mind the Apostle Paul is giving a defense of himself in these verses. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now I want you to think again about what the Apostle Paul is affirming here in this text. First of all, what is obvious as you look at the first few verses is that Paul and Barnabas were being singled out. The attacks that were being visited upon Paul and Barnabas were not being visited upon some others. He references Cephas in verse 5, also the brothers of the Lord, and perhaps the other apostles. There may have been several of the apostles who were married. We are aware of the fact that the apostle Peter had a wife and he had a mother-in-law that lived in his house. There is reference to that in the Gospels during the ministry of our Lord. And so here are individuals who are married and they are leading about a wife. What that means is they are supporting a wife. They have a family. And his question is, do we not have, Paul and Barnabas, in our ministry, the work that we do, do we not have the right to eat and drink and to have a wife as do the others? Why is it that Paul and Barnabas are being singled out with regard to these criticisms that obviously were being raised? Well, again, I want you to remember that this was a common tactic of the Judaizing teachers and those enemies of Paul. They did single Paul out. They, in fact, many times denied that the Apostle Paul was indeed an apostle, that he had the right to be an apostle because he was not one of the original 12. They either denied or refused to consider the fact that the Lord appeared to him as one born out of due time, as he affirmed in his epistle to the Corinthians a bit later in chapter 15 of the book. But the Apostle Paul was no different than the rest of the apostles, and he's making that point. Secondly, and this is, I think, important to point out to the Corinthians, specifically in verse 2, he said, if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. Now, this is a principle that I think that is important for us to consider, because this would have an impact, for example, with regard to the relationship that I, as an evangelist, sustain to the congregation, that is, the Westside congregation, and the work that I do as a preacher. He says in verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, that is, if I am not an ambassador to others, if I am not a spokesman for Christ to other people, yet doubtless I am to you. In fact, he says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, he's telling the Corinthians, while some may object to this claim that I am an apostle, you know good and well that I am an ambassador for Christ because of the work that I have proven myself with among you, what I have done for you, Corinthians, the proclamation of truth, the fact that he planted this congregation, the work that was done in establishing this group. The Corinthians knew good and well that what the Apostle Paul was doing was God's work, and that indeed his claim to be an apostle was a valid claim. And so they, the Corinthians, had this obligation to recognize and accept the good, the work that was being done on the part of the Apostle Paul, and to treat him accordingly. Now, he affirms here in the text, after having again, first of all, stated that they, the Corinthians, recognize his work. Secondly, that he and Barnabas had been singled out unfairly. He begins to establish what we might refer to as positive arguments concerning his right as an apostle to be supported in the work that he's doing. That is, not to have to work, though he often did. He was a maker of tents. And in fact, later on in this particular context, he will indicate that while he had the right to expect money, material goods, for the work that he did in the Lord, he had not taken those things. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But he gives positive argumentation. The first point that is made is the reference there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9 to a text in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where the Israelites were given instructions as the ox is treading out the grain not to muzzle the ox. Now, it's obviously something that if you were to think about it, if you want to save the grain, you're going to muzzle the ox because the ox eats the grain. So in order for us to have more grain, more usable product, after this process is finished, then let's make sure we put a bag on the ox's mouth, so that he won't be able to eat the grain. But God gave them a rule, a law, and he said, don't do that. Allow the oxen to eat as he's treading the grain. So this is a principle. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says he's not concerned about the oxen. This is a principle that is being established. And that principle has to do with the right of one who labors to receive the wages in return for the labor that's done. And this is especially true with regard to laboring in the Word. And so in verse 10 again, he says it altogether for our sakes, no doubt it's written, that he who plows. Now, of course, the context here has reference to working among the people of God and working in the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Those who plow should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. Now notice, if you will, verse 11 again. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? I want you to keep your finger on that text and just go a few pages over to the next epistle in your Bibles, the book of Galatians, or his epistle to the Galatians, and after 2 Corinthians and then Galatians. And I want you to know chapter 6 of his epistle to the Galatians, because there is a very similar phrase that is used in the text of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. These are some assorted admonitions that are given to the churches of Galatia. Again, I'll read verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, and the reference is the preaching of the word, the edification that they have received as a result of the proclamation of God's gospel. If we have sown spiritual things, is it a great thing, an important thing, a thing to contend about if we reap your material things? So Paul is saying, is it not our right, if we give to you something that is spiritual, to receive something material from you in return? Notice the language of Galatians 6 and verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Is that not a parallel? Apostle Paul isn't only telling the Corinthians about this, but he's making the same point as he writes the epistle to the churches of Galatia. An individual who is taught the word, it's coming from a slightly different point of view. Now it's talking about the one who's the receiver. But he has taught the word. Now, if I am teaching you and you receive something of spiritual benefit as a result of the effort that I've made in proclaiming the gospel, what can you give me in return? I am the teacher. You are the one receiving the teaching. What can you give me in return? I've given you something spiritual. You can share in all good things, indicating anything that would be beneficial to me, as stated there in chapter 6 and verse 6, or as indicated in verse 11 concerning material things. That is something that can be given in return. Now, it's a principle that is being established here. And by the way, that text in Galatians chapter 6, I think, is something that could have a broader implication with regard to the teaching that is done. I think that we always should be appreciative when any individual shares with us some spiritual principle that is beneficial to us, and that we should always feel a sense of indebtedness and appreciation to one who has helped us in that way. It's a situation that allows me, even though I stand in the pulpit each Lord's Day, to express my appreciation to those who they have taught me, and many have, both men and women of this congregation, in different situations, different times, different circumstances, have taught me something. And this is something that I likewise could do and reciprocate. It's any time one receives that teaching. In fact, this same principle, by the way, young people, consider this, is one that governs the response that you give to your parents. Parents are given the responsibility to nurture their children in the admonition of the Lord, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children are told to be obedient to their parents. That is your sharing with them. That is your ability to respond to the instruction they give you in a profitable and positive way, one that benefits them in return. And so that's a general principle that could be applied, but the Apostle Paul makes application with regard to the wages that one who sows spiritual things might receive, as indicated in verse 11. Now, as we continue on in the discussion, it becomes even more plain. In verse 12, he says, "If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used the right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." Now, notice there the nevertheless, because we're going to touch upon that a bit later. What the Apostle Paul is affirming, perhaps not only for himself, but he knows that in other times, that other preachers and other apostles and others who sow in the word perhaps would be the object of envy or resentment on the part of some because they receive their monies. In fact, there are false teachers today who make the claim that preachers of the gospel are mere hirelings, and any individual who would make his living and in the preaching of the gospel and be supported by that is an individual who is a lackey under the church bosses, and an individual that's not worthy of any consideration. And I can name several names just right out very quickly that they're advocating that and advocating that vociferously. I've got one individual that his name is Buff Scott that he sends emails to me just about every week, and that's one of the common themes that he states time and time and time again. But you'll notice he says we haven't used the right, but, and this is the key, the right exists, and others have partaken of this right over you. Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar." That has reference to the priest and the Levitical tribe. And you may remember that under that old covenant, all the other tribes besides the tribe of Levi, that they received a land inheritance. The Levites, because of the work that they did in the temple, both themselves and in support of the priests in that tribe, and they received their bounty from the people. That's what the tithes were for, and that's the reference here in this particular text. And so individuals who are laboring in these things, then they partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, this is the principle that is established, and now we have it with clarity in verse 14. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now again, as another passage which establishes the truth of this, I would like you to turn quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want you to note the command given, the admonition given by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 17, concerning the demeanor that we should have toward elders, toward the elders of a congregation. Notice in verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Now that might be somewhat difficult to determine if it were just left there as to what double honor is, but he clearly states that. He says, "Let the elders who have ruled well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So the double honor that's under consideration here, again, is the reception of wages, receiving wages for the work that is done. Well, what is the work that is done by the elder? It's the work of oversight. It is, again, one who is laboring among God's people, giving edification and teaching, the pastors of the flock. And so they are worthy of double honor. What that means is we honor them for their position, but they are also worthy of being supported in the work that is done. Now, I understand that commonly in our culture that elders are not normally supported in the work that they do. I think primarily the reason for that is elders generally are men who have taken secular jobs and they are not in need of that support. But that does not change the fact that they are worthy of the support. And if are in need of it, they have a right. They have a right to lead about a wife They have a right to eat and drink. And so the same principle that has been established with regard to evangelists, to preachers, would be likewise appropriate for elders, as indicated by this particular text. Stated further, you'll notice in verse 17, the elders who rule well are counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, having reference to those who would be both preachers, those who would be preachers and teachers of the word, as the Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 9, in addition to the work that they do as elders. And so this is authorization for a preacher of the gospel to be supported in the work. And by the way, just a couple of things that we can add with regard to this. One has to do with what is the work of an evangelist. And I have heard this on many occasions, and I want you to recognize that a distinction being made with regard to an evangelist and the work of evangelism, and the indication that what an evangelist does and all that evangelist is to do is to evangelize, and that an evangelist is not doing his work as an evangelist unless all he is doing is proclaiming the gospel to those who have not yet heard it. That's a distinction that is made between evangelism and edification. That does not jibe with what the scriptures teach. The scripture, for example, as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, a big portion of that has reference to the work of edification as he instructs and as he corrects and as he admonishes to those who have already received the gospel of our Lord. Secondly, the principle that we found established there in verse 11 of the text, as well as the text of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, admonition is given to Christians as a result of the teaching that is done to them that they have benefited for them to support the man in the proclamation of truth. And so an evangelist certainly is one who evangelizes, but an evangelist is one who evangelizes, preaches the gospel. And that gospel is needed not only for those who are lost and in the world, but also needed for those who are faithful children of God, that they maintain their faithfulness. Those who are erring children of God, that they may be convicted and converted. Those who are mature Christians by way of reminder, as the Apostle Peter said. And so the labor is labor that is in the Word. No distinction with regard to the work that Timothy and Titus did or the work that Paul and Barnabas did is made between the preaching out and the preaching within, that is among God's people. As to the validity of it, or whether or not that is a part of the preacher's work. They both very obviously are. Secondly, what is indicated very clearly here is the value of the work. Now, I do not want to demean the work that anyone does. And the importance of that work is something that cannot be understated in many situations, many circumstances. I'll give you one example. I'll talk about my daughters for a moment. I like to talk about my daughters. My youngest daughter is going to be a teacher. She's going to SFA for the purpose of becoming an educator of children. She is going to be a primary teacher. Not exactly sure. Leska, fifth grade maybe, her too. And Leska, of course, is a teacher. And we have others in the congregation. It's a wonderful and important work. They don't get paid enough, as far as I'm concerned. They need to be paid more. They're paid more, maybe they can take care of their dad in their old age. But it's an important work. And so that's a very, very, very valuable thing. My oldest daughter is in academy to become a police officer. A little scared about that one, but it's still an extremely valuable work that she's doing. We all understand the importance of defense, the military as well. These are very important things that are done. I don't think that I'm being proud to say that there's no more important work in the world than to preach the gospel of Christ. I don't know of very many people who could say that what's the most important job in the world and give basically a scriptural answer. The most important thing that can be done is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. An individual who has given them over to that work, the work that he is doing is valuable and it needs to be recognized as such. I have no qualms or I don't have any problems with the reception that I receive here in this congregation as the work that's done. But I think sometimes that when a man is writing a letter asking for support, and he writes and he says that there is this small congregation, only 8 souls right now. And these individuals, because of the circumstances we find ourselves in, there's only 8 Christians here. This is a difficult work. It's a hard work. And we need help. And I need you to support me in the preaching that I'm doing here in this location, that we might grow this congregation, that we might preach the gospel to those in this small community here in this outpost of the world. And we sometimes look at that and we think to ourselves, you know, that person, all he's doing is laboring with those few. What about this preacher over here that he's preaching to 300 and 400 people every time he gets up? What about these great and grand projects that are ongoing, where people are preaching on the TV and preaching on the radio, and so many people are hearing them, and this man is just over here laboring with just these few, and is that really an important work? And my answer to you is, it certainly is. It is an extremely important work. And we need more of those men who have that willingness, but those men need to be valued. That work needs to be valued, and part of the value that needs to be forthcoming is the support so that these men can do this work that God would have them to do. Second thing with regard to the value of the work. It makes sense to me, it is a scripturally defensible position to say that I, as a gospel preacher, I, as one who labors in the Word and makes my living in the Word, as indicated here in the text, have the right to be supported in the work that I do. We utilize the monies that are contributed on the first day of the week in the common treasury to support me and to pay my salary out of those monies. What doesn't make sense to me is for the members of this congregation to come together on the first day of the week and to give of their means on that day, and to give generously and to give sacrificially for the work that is done here, which includes, though it by no means is limited to, my salary and the work that I do. The other aspects of it, the support of other preachers, the benevolent works that are done, the works of edification in other ways, all of those things are a part of it. But it makes no sense to me for the members of this congregation to do this, and then after I have spent my week in preparation to declare to you the gospel of Christ, to ignore it, or to be bored by it, or to be apathetic as a listener or as a reader. It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense to me for the preparations to be made for a gospel meeting where we invite a man, we put him up in a hotel, we send out notices to the other congregations, we pay his way here and back home to spend a week in intense study for the purpose of edifying the brethren. We ask the members to invite others to come so that evangelism will take place. And yet, the members are apathetic and don't invite and don't come or don't pay attention to the messages that are proclaimed. Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make sense for me to spend that time writing articles and printing up bulletins and having teaching. By the way, the bulletin that we have here at Westside is, and I term it this way, it's a teaching bulletin. It's not to announce the news and notes. Now, I've got a page for that. But you know that there are some people, I'm not going to name names, but I've seen it, some people that will open it up, they'll read the news and notes, and they close it. And all they read is the news and notes. That's not the purpose of the bulletin. I'll go a step further. The purpose of the bulletin is not the devotional paragraph that I put on the front page, that one short paragraph that I put there, because I know that there are some that that's all they're going to read, and so I want to get at least a little bit of teaching. But I'll tell you why I put that bulletin out. It's for the too long articles. That's why I do it each week. I make sure that either I have written material or I have put material written by other men in that so that you will be edified having read that material. The material that is lengthy enough to where arguments can be made and teaching can be done and benefit can be derived. And it makes no sense to me to be paid wages for the purpose of doing that and then a member look at the bulletin and toss it aside and not read the material that I have worked hard and prepared to deliver to you. I want you to think about that, brethren. That's the reason why we have our website. The fact that all of the stuff is put up there in the hopes that in addition to the members here. There may be others in other places that will likewise have opportunity to read and to be edified by the work that is being done by this congregation. Prayers need to be offered with regard to the efficacy of the website and the other teaching that is done outside of these four walls so that others may respond and be edified by the teaching that is done. It's an important work. And it makes no sense for us to devalue it. And I want you to consider that carefully, because that comes to the listener with regard to the obligation you have, both with regard to the preaching that I do and the work that I do, but also the other teachers in the congregation and other preachers in other places. There's value in what is done, and that value needs to be recognized by the members. Now, the final point that I want to make along these lines has to do with the Apostle Paul's refusal to take the liberty that was his and utilize it in this particular instance. Now, he didn't always refuse that. In fact, the Philippians, if you'll remember, sent Epaphroditus to send a gift to him, and he received it on that occasion, and as well in other places. But as we alluded to earlier, in verse 12, Paul said that we haven't used the right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. In verse 15, he said, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. I want you to understand something. Having said that a preacher is worthy of the support that he receives, any preacher that preaches because he wants the money, preaches for the money, preaches to obtain the money, is an individual that is not worthy of being called a preacher of the gospel of our Lord. That's not the reason they do it. No good preacher, no faithful preacher is going to have that as motivation. In fact, I don't know of how many men that I know personally and have heard of in the past who have lost their job, who have been dismissed from their position as a preacher in a particular congregation precisely because they declared the whole counsel of God, knowing that it would get them fired. Because they admonished the sin that was present in that congregation, knowing that in so doing, they would be fired for what they did. Men who went up in the pulpit with an outline in hand and the Bible open with a full realization that because of what they were going to say, that most probably that would be the very last time they would be allowed to fill that pulpit. And they did it anyway. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He refused to be paid in certain circumstances because he didn't want his influence to be harmed. And he would rather die than allow that to happen. But when the Apostle Paul, and this is the point that he's making to them all the way down through it, people question my motive, Paul says, you don't question my motive. I don't preach because I want to. I preach because I have to. I don't preach to be lauded for what I have accomplished. I preach because of what Christ has done for me. You remember that text of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I am a debtor to the Greek, the barbarian, to the wise, and to the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He said, I am a debtor. What did he owe the Greek? What did he owe the wise and the unwise, the barbarians, the Jews? What did he owe them? He didn't owe them. What he owed was God. As a result of what God had done for him and God's desire that he go and proclaim the gospel to them, how could he refuse God? He had been saved, though he did not deserve to be. How could he not proclaim that gospel out in the world when God had called him for that very purpose? And so he said, as much as is in me, I am ready. And any gospel preacher worth his salt, as much as is in him, is ready to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered, to always give an answer for the hope that lies within him in meekness and in fear. And brethren, that in fact is a principle that we all should have as important in our lives as we seek to give an answer to those who are without concerning our hope and our lives as children of God. And so this is an important work that is done. There is the right to be supported, and I've preached it once. And so that's my preaching on the subject, and I probably won't do it again for 22 years unless the need arises. But I do want you to consider the principles that we have established here from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Don't know if there is anyone who's here who needs to respond to the gospel message. The message here was not intended for that purpose, but there is something that we can take out of it, and that is the work of preaching is important because the preaching is the gospel, the good news that brings salvation to men. The value of the preaching comes in that it brings men to God. And so that message that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, was resurrected from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven where He reigns at the right hand of the Father, is a message that you must believe and accept in order to be saved. If you do, and you're willing to turn away from your sins, repent of them, confess Jesus Christ as Lord before those assembled today, be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in newness of life. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that opportunity tonight and do so. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it now and ask you to come. While together we stand.